For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, let's kind of back into this from the New Testament backward. Here we're reading about Jesus on the cross dying. At noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. Then at 3 o'clock, Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you abandoned me? Why have you forsaken me?" Oh man, I remember reading that as a new believer and just suddenly like, wait a minute, why is he saying that? That makes it sound like he's lost his way. They had a foolish musical out at the time called Jesus Christ Superstar. Ever heard of that? This is how they present it. He's on the cross like, what's happening? What's going right? You know, where did that go wrong? And so that's really what it sounds like. I thought I was fulfilling your plan, but now I guess I was wrong. Something's gone terribly wrong here. Actually, then later, somebody months later, because no one else knew the answer either, finally pointed out to me, Jesus isn't doubting God in this passage. He's quoting God. The quotation comes from Psalm 22. We're back to 1,000 years before Christ here in this psalm. My God, why have you abandoned me? There it is, right there. They didn't have numbers, you know, chapters, numbers, verses, and all that sort. That's all Western. That's all much later, hundreds of years after the Bible was written. They identified the psalm by the first line in it, and they all knew them by heart. They knew these psalms just as well as the most popular song today, you know, could be sung by a group of students. And they know those words even far more so. The Jews knew these psalms. This is what they sang. These were lyrics of songs they sang, and they would recite them and sing them both. Totally recognize that. So what Jesus is doing on the cross by saying that, he's saying, look familiar? Look around. Check out that psalm, Psalm 22. Let's read down a ways. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. Our ancestors trusted in you and you rescued them. They cried out to you and were saved. They trusted in you and were never disgraced. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate the lip. They wag their head saying, oh, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue you because he delights in him. Yeah, you think you're so godly, go on. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when I was upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. You've been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. I'm poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue cleaves to my jaws and you lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look. They stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Yeah, well, we can first observe that this is definitely not about David. Now, King David, we know about his death. He died of old age in his own bed with a young lady keeping him warm in there. Friends circling around, no danger of any kind. All the details in this psalm never happened in David's life. or anything like it. This person, whoever it is, has fallen completely into the hands of his enemies, something that never happened to David. This person dies in verse 15 in complete humiliation and agonizing physical torture, something that also never happened to David. And so we're forced to consider what other meaning might be attributed to it. Some psalms are prophetic psalms. They talk about, they speak about the future. And Jesus said that all that is written about me in the Moses and in the Psalms and in the prophets must come to pass. So some of the psalms are messianic psalms because they're about the Messiah. And this is one of those. Let's go back and look at this a little more closely. Okay, here's where it gets interesting in verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, oh, is this the one who relies on the Lord? Well, then let God save him. And so with this picture of people around me sneering, mocking, scoffing at me, this part, oh, he thinks he's so spiritual, thinks he's God's his savior. Well, let's see God save him then. Pretty familiar, actually, if we go to the accounts of the death of Jesus here in Mark 15. This is before the cross when they were beating him up, the Romans. They dressed him in purple robe and they wove thorn branches into a crown and jammed that on his head. Then they saluted him and taunted, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And it, boom, strike him with a reed on the stick and spit on him and get down on their knees and like they were worshiping him. Intense mockery flog. This include the flogging that was super brutal and result in tons of lost blood. Later on the cross, the people passing by shouted abuse, shaking their heads in mockery. "Ha! Look at you now," they yelled at him. "You said you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Well then, save yourself and come down off the cross. Come on." The leaders, or the leading priests and teachers of religious law, also mocked Jesus. "Oh, he saved others," they scoffed, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down from the cross so we can see it and believe on him. Oh, we'll believe. We'll get on our knees." Oh, man, this must have really added to the agony of that moment. And so it's really a dead ringer for what we're seeing right here. And he goes on, "Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb." Interesting, he keeps referring to his mother, never his father. That's right. That's because, as Galatians 4 puts it, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. That goes all the way back to the garden, when God said that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. Yeah. The virgin birth of Christ, something clearly taught. And that may explain this language here. "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth as a ravening and a roaring lion." Okay, you could, and I've had readers ask me before, so you have bulls here, you got a lion. Why not take these literally? It's like it seems like you're taking some parts of it literally, like they pierced my hands and feet, or my tongue sticks to my jaws, or whatever, different details like that you're taking literally, but in here you're saying, no, well, these are not bulls. It's actually not a lion. These are people who are as dangerous as a bunch of wild bulls would be. That's because the literary cues are there. First of all, It's not just one animal, it's multiple animals. There's the bulls here, the lion, later it's encircling dogs, various different animals. And he calls them a band of evildoers, and we all know that animals can't do evil, right? And he also has them talking, speaking, and saying, if he trusts in God, let God save him. These are not animals. These are as dangerous as these ferocious animals. Bulls can be pretty freaking dangerous. And so, yeah, those are metaphorical. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint, and my heart is like wax. It's melted within me. That's an unusual way to die, having your bones pulled out of joint. It probably didn't happen very often in ancient warfare or whatever. But it did happen on a cross. Actually, what we're reading here is an ancient predictive description of crucifixion. The bones out of joint. JAMA is the Journal of the American Medical Association. It's the premier medical journal in existence. They did a lengthy, detailed study of crucifixion, which you can get for free. Just go to Lord Google and say JAMA crucifixion. It comes right up, free of charge, PDF. They've got illustrations in there. And this is all put together from historical sources and medical sources, where they're basically reading into the descriptions what it's probably talking about. And one of the things they point out is that because of the dehydration, especially after the flogging that Jesus had, where he would have had extensive loss of blood, that the constant pressure on the tendons, you were strung out in such a way it was pulling on your tendons, would become increasingly sore and stretched and even tear. And this is what he's describing. My heart is like wax within me. It's melted. Almost like my heart is on fire. It's burning. And this, according to the JAMA article, probably refers to the intense heart trauma that was typical for crucifixion victims. They have cross sections of the heart, pericardial membrane there. Jesus, they believe, either died, and especially when they stabbed him with the spear, and it says water and blood came out, clear, and that's that pericardial fluid around the heart coming out. They conclude that it remains unsettled whether Jesus died of cardiac rupture or of cardiorespiratory failure. It was one of those, but it was his heart, you know, basically couldn't get his breath anymore. Especially they state that cardiac failure is common in crucifixion when the death comes soon. When it extends out over a day, 2, and even 3 days, then it would usually be death by suffocation. But Jesus' death was within 3 hours. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. And my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. So a potsherd is a broken piece of pottery out in the sun. They were proverbially dry and brittle. My tongue cleaving to my... I've actually had that experience. Have you ever been so thirsty that you couldn't get any saliva? I had this when we were in a dangerous situation on a mountain one time that we had grossly underestimated how hard this mountain was going to be. And wound up stuck. We couldn't go back down. It was too steep to descend. We were not doing technical climbing, so we had to keep going. And just got more and more thirsty. Oh, man, that's terrible. Anyway, when Jesus was on the cross, this is one of the only things that he says about himself. After this, Jesus, knowing all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I'm thirsty. That's when they held up the sponge to him on a sword. And you lay me in the dust of death. So this is a fatal experience being described here. My enemies surround me like a pack of dogs. A band of evildoers closes in on me. They've pierced my hand and my feet. That piercing the hands and feet, again, very unusual. What would cause that? In David's context, hard to imagine. Crucifixion, yeah. The JAMA article goes into oh, let me, before we get into that, there's a variant reading here. If you read the Masoretic texts, which is the Hebrew, the main, the preferred text, actually, it says, like a lion, my hands and feet. And really, the Hebrew itself says, a lion, my hands and feet. The like a is supplied to make sense of it. And yet, scholars are confident that it's not a lion, my hands and feet, but that it is this. They have pierced my hands and feet. If you want a technical explanation for the variant and why it's preferred, you can go to Gleason Archer's book on textual criticism in the Old Testament. I'm not going to go into this. It's just too detailed. I'll give you six quick reasons why pierced my hands and feet is the correct reading here. There. Six reasons for reading pierced. The Dead Sea Scrolls come from a different manuscript family than the Masoretic texts. And so it's an early family. Obviously, these texts are older than Jesus. They're from the time before Jesus. The Masoretic text, the oldest example we have, is from 900 AD. So these are much older, and they read, they've pierced my hands and feet. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. There are several families of Septuagint. All of them read, they've pierced my hands and feet. The Peshittas is the Syriac version. That's what it's called. Like, that they have pierced my hands and feet. And the Old Latin version. So all of these are versions, different translations into different languages. None of them come from each other. They all go back to ancient Hebrew texts, which we no longer have. And they all read. So that would be highly unlikely that something like that would happen. A universal, all the versions agreeing. And as well as the very ancient Hebrew scripts, manuscripts at Dead Sea. What we probably have here is a case of dittography, which is a known scribal error, where, you know, in all their copying, they've got the original and they've got the one they're writing on. And so they're going over here and reading and then going over here and writing, going back and reading. And as they do that, their eyes come back to the wrong line, a similar line, but it's different. And in this case, the lion was mentioned a couple verses back. You saw that. It surround me like a ravening and a roaring lion. That's probably what they picked up. The difference between lion and the word for pierce is a single stroke. It's quite similar. So it'd be easy to have a copyist error. And a lion, my hands and feet, makes absolutely no sense. It's a big vote against it right there. It's possible, too, that the Masoretes were prejudiced and that they resisted the idea that this psalm was about Jesus. Anyway, there's really no debate among scholars that this should read this way. Piercing my hands and feet, yeah. Back to our JAMA article, they go through quite a bit of detail. Showing, and these are from skeletal remains of crucifixion victims, as well as drawings, the big wrought iron spikes that they would drive in, 5 to 7 inches long. Not like a little nail. These are like, think railroad spikes, you know, something like that. And they would drive them right in where they wouldn't tear loose under the strain and cause maximum pain, too. Same with the one that's in the feet. They believe that one foot is crossed over the other and then a big spike driven through both of them. John Stott points out that the first recorded act of crucifixion was in 519 BC by Darius of Persia, Persian emperor, 500 years after this psalm was written in 1000 BC. And yet, here we're reading a graphic description of a crucifixion when there's no such thing in existence at that time. Boy, that's pretty remarkable. Yeah, It's interesting. This is also, this piercing is predicted elsewhere in the Old Testament as well. In Zechariah 12, I wish we had time to study this in context, but I just don't think we can get into it. But they will look upon me, it's God speaking, they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. He says this is when people are going to realize it was me, this was wrong to crucify me. Also in Isaiah, talking to the suffering servant, it says the servant will be pierced through for our transgressions. So this piercing of the suffering one. Yeah, he says, I can count all my bones. Now, how is that? So he's obviously buck naked. And this is exactly how crucifixion was done. You know, the movies and everything shows a little loincloth on there for the kids. That's not something that was actually there. Crucifixion was designed to be the utmost in humiliation and degradation. They would strip them buck naked and strap them up there and pound in these nails so everyone walking by saw this blood-streaked corpse and the shame, the disgrace that they would feel, humiliating nakedness in a day when people actually worried about things like that. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Oh, man, that's right off the base of the cross is where they were doing that. There it is in Mark 15. And the soldiers nailed him to the cross. They divided his clothes and threw dice to decide who would get each piece. And they detail more. I think it's in John that one of his robes was kind of large and they didn't want to cut it in pieces, so they gambled for it instead. Cloth was very expensive back then. It had to be hand-loomed. It took a long time to make a big piece of cloth. It was worth a lot. Well, so he's crying out, but you, O Lord, be not far off. Oh, you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog, or from the paw of the dog. Yeah, save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen, you answer me. Okay, so Psalm 22 tells us how the suffering servant dies in detail. But if we go to Isaiah, it tells us why he died. This is in Isaiah 53, again talking about the suffering servant. It says he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity, the sin of all of us to fall on him. Why was Jesus taken to the cross? Why did he allow himself to be killed that way? Because he was transferring the sin of humanity onto himself. And there God judged all human sin. Jesus himself said, should I ask to be delivered from this? This is the reason I came to this hour. This is the whole purpose of Jesus' life. He goes on later and says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it, God will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many and he will bear their iniquities. To justify, to acquit, to declare innocent. So all of humanity, guilty as can be, before a God who is perfect and who has the attribute of justice, who cannot just look at evil and be like, yeah, I didn't see that, I'm not going to pay any attention to that. It's impossible for God to do that because he is just being. That's unfair to do nothing in the face of evil. That would require an amoral God, a God who doesn't care. I don't know what. A God who doesn't want to hold anyone responsible because he secretly knows he's the one responsible? Is it that? Or is it not that? Is it that he must judge when he sees wrongdoing? And that includes your wrongdoing, my wrongdoing, not just the other guy. And therefore, it was necessary for God to get us out of this quandary, for him to come to take on human flesh and to go and undergo his own sentence for sin. That's called atonement, paying off what we owe and justifying. He bears our iniquities and justifies us. And so we have, again, the cry, deliver my soul, which is very reminiscent of Jesus' last cry, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then he breathed his last. Well, the psalm goes on. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. You descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All of you descendants of Israel. And so a striking change of tone here. All of a sudden, we're all positive and we're praising God, having a great time, standing in awe of him. And he first speaks to the descendants of Israel, the Jewish people. Thank God for what he's done here, for he has not despised and disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but he listened to his cry for help. And of course, God affirmed the validity of what Jesus did by raising him from the dead. That was a statement that he had accepted Jesus' death to pay for sin. I will praise you in the great assembly. I will fulfill my vows in the presence of those who worship you. For the poor will eat and be satisfied. All who seek the Lord will praise him. Their hearts will rejoice with everlasting joy. The whole earth will acknowledge the Lord and return to him. All the families of the nations will bow down before him. And so this isn't just for Israel. The whole earth, all of humanity, every nation. At the time this was written, that would have been an astonishing claim. David writes in the context of a small Middle Eastern nation, the children of Israel, and they were the only nation interested in following the God of the Bible. There was no other interest in any other country or anything like that. And yet what he envisions here is that this is going to spread clear around the entire world. Every nation is going to hear. That is a pretty remarkable prediction, especially because it's made multiple times. Jesus said the same thing. He said, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Here he's talking to 11 dudes. You guys are going to take this to the entire earth is going to hear about this. It's happened. Today, every nation state on earth has a witnessing Christian church in it. And in fact, the demographic center of the Christian faith has shifted away from Europe and North America and toward Asia, South America, and Africa. It's no longer the white man's religion. The majority of Christians today by far are people of color. God said this himself much earlier, way before David, when he was speaking to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, when he started the Abrahamic covenant, when he started this whole plan, he made it clear, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. This was always very small beginnings, yes, a single family here. Not even a nation, just a three-person family. And out of them, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Yeah, that's happened. That's one of the more remarkable predictions ever Jesus ever made, was that this is going to spread from this handful of dudes across the world. Unlikely. Well, he goes on, for royal power belongs to the Lord. He rules all the nations. Let the rich of the earth feast and worship. Bow before him all who are mortal, those whose lives will end as dust. Our children will also serve him. Future generations will hear about the wonders of the Lord. His righteous acts will be told to those not yet born. They will hear about everything he has done. And so we have Psalm 22. Here we have a psalm that accurately describes a man being crucified long before there was any such thing. People hadn't even dreamed this up yet. And at least there's more than a dozen different details that all line up with the crucifixion of Christ. Now, you know, with every detail you add, you know, if we have an automobile accident happening tomorrow in Columbus, that's one detail. Not very impressive. But that it's going to happen at, you know, 16th and High Street. Okay, well, you could have planned that out. It's going to involve a Toyota and a Honda. And that happens. Okay, that's suspicious. Somebody's pulling the wires. That's not a coincidence already. You must be working with people behind you. You know, one will be a 34-year-old woman. The other will be a 22-year-old man. Or whatever. And you, with each detail that you add, you're up to about six there. It becomes more and more impossible that that's a coincidence, right? We're up over a dozen here. That's way out of bounds. No way that's a coincidence. It obviously has nothing to do with King David. None of this ever happened to him. And it predicts also this worldwide spread of faith in God, of the Bible, the gospel, the good news, because of this incident. This incident feeds right into that. And so, pretty remarkable, really. Because of the predictive nature of this prophecy, we can actually know that it's actually true. What's the alternative? Are we completely misreading this psalm? You know, we have manuscripts of this psalm that go way back, even before the time of Jesus. It's quoted by Jesus' people in the New Testament. They already viewed it as scripture. It's very clearly pre-Christian. No one questions that. The death of Jesus by crucifixion is not just something that people made up in the New Testament. We have concrete records of it from Roman historians, such as the Roman historian Tacitus, a man who hated Christianity, felt that they deserved to die. He called Christianity a superstition. But he also said that Jesus was a Jew from Galilee who was crucified by our guy, Pontius Pilatus. Tacitus, who's writing nowhere near Israel or Palestine, who's writing in Rome, whose job was an archivist of Roman records, who had access to records that have long since burned up and gone, and many times, several times that Rome has burned to the ground. But there it is. I mean, that's why Tacitus certainly has no motive for why he would want to cooperate with the situation here. That puts it right where the Gospels put it. Pontius Pilate, who was a governor for a few years, he's the guy that washed his hands, that said, take him away and crucify him. So how do you explain that? Coincidence? No way. And this is how God declared in advance, way back in the earliest parts of the Old Testament, here's how I'm going to validate my word to you, is that I can tell you the future and no one else can do that. We say, well, maybe maybe this has happened in other cases, other people. No, no one has anything like this to point to. Jesus is absolutely unique here. If it was naturalistically explicable, then why wouldn't there be other cases of it? Jesus spoke about this in Luke 24. He said to his after his resurrection, speaking to his disciples, he said, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." He must have taken, they got the scriptures out, and he says he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. They hadn't picked up on this. Sailed right over their head. He had to show them, here it is right here in the scrolls. And he probably obviously showed them one of the passages that went over was Psalm 22. Because it has it being preached to all the nations and the suffering. Yeah, they undoubtedly went over this very psalm. And so the point of it is also right here. That repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed. The point of the death of Jesus was to forgive sins. To make it so that I don't need to be scared of God anymore. I can draw close to God because he's not angry anymore because my sin has all been forgiven. And that brings us to our final point, which is you have to ask to have it apply to you. It wouldn't be within the envelope or the scope of the way God has made people to just impose this on everybody. There's still a matter of personal faith, of willingness. There's still a need to say, okay, God, I believe you and I want to have this apply to me. That's called receiving Christ. That's the receiving the gift of Christ. It's free. He's eager to give you that. But we have to agree, I need it. We have to admit that I need it, first of all, which isn't that easy. And then we have to ask that it be applied to us. And I'd say, if you've sat through this study tonight, you have a pretty good reason for doing that. Don't have to make a big deal out of it. You listen to the sense you have in your heart that this sounds like it might be true, and you speak to God and ask him. And that's it. Psalm 22. I'm also thankful, God, not only that you did this for us, but you also gave us texts like this that validate it and show that it's real. So that we don't just have a naked claim here of a blind faith, but we actually have a reasonably based faith where you have given us evidence for what you did. Thank you for that part. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.